of Romans, reading just one verse this morning. I'll be reading Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Hear now the word of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege of holding these books in the palms of our hands and knowing that what we have printed on these pages, while it came through both the mind and the pen of a man, the Apostle Paul in this case, these words are inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that that same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these words would give comprehension to our minds and illumination to our hearts. Father, may we see how these words apply to us today. Use your word, O Lord, as that means of grace to effect your change in us and make us into what you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I, too, want to welcome those who are worshiping with us. It's a real delight, as always, to have Octavio and Mari. And now their two children in tow. Octavio and Mari arrived last Sunday from Finland and are here with us until Tuesday, and then reluctantly we have to take them down to JFK and put them on an airplane, and they'll be heading down to Mexico, where they can spend the Christmas holiday with Octavio's family down there in the Sonoran Desert, and then back to Finland near the Arctic Circle. What a change in temperature, change in climate. But Octavio, it's a real delight to have you here. He is, as many of you know, our otro hijo, our other son. And it's a joy. And Beth and Keith Lawrence have you here this morning. And boy, it's been a long time. When I saw you walk in, I thought, now they look familiar. I had to stop dead in my tracks and realize. But it's been a while. How many years has it been since you've been here? Can you remember? Not really sure. Okay. Yeah, memory has a way of doing that, doesn't it? Anyway, but and to welcome others too. And oh my goodness, it's good to have Jonathan and Joyce. You've been away for a while here, and now you've got the little one in tow. So very good. You just came in. So it's good to have you back, Jonathan. But anyway, we're turning our attention to the last in a series in Paul's epistle to the book of Romans. As many of you know, we've been involved in this for a little over 2 years, and you're thinking to yourself, finally, wow, he's really going to finish 2 years in this one book. And it doesn't mean that I will never go back to Romans, probably not as a series, at least not in the near future, but go back to the book of Romans at some point in time, but we're concluding. And 2 weeks ago, of course, we finished Romans chapter 16, the last of the verses of the last chapter. Last week, we turned to Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul says, if God is for us, who will be against us? Summarizes, in essence, the content of the theology of the Apostle Paul. And now, this morning, we have a challenge. I remember many years ago when I was in seminary, and I was asked after my first semester there if I would be willing to drive about 3 hours west there in Pennsylvania and preach at a small Orthodox Presbyterian church. And I reluctantly saw that as an opportunity to at least try my feet in preaching. I had had an opportunity to preach on several other occasions, but this was the first time in seminary. And I was so nervous. Driving, I couldn't sleep the night before, and driving out, and Charlene was with me. I had everything planned out, even my movements in the pulpit, I have to confess, choreographed and all that type of stuff, and it all went out the window. And someone graciously came up to me afterwards and said, oh, that was a great sermon. I go, phew, man, you know? Anyway, you have to know a little bit about the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to understand the full meaning of that. But I also remember, too, the first time I was asked to do a funeral service by the pastor that I was assisting there in South Philadelphia. And Herb had asked me, Tom, can you do a funeral for me on Monday? And my heart just leaped in my chest. And I said, Herb, I've never even been to a funeral. I don't know what to do. And he said, well, I'll tell you what you need to do. And he explained it to me. Once again, I couldn't sleep the night before. My stomach was all turned up in knots and so forth. But that was part of my experience. And since then, things have changed, I think, for the better. But isn't it funny how we can get so self-conscious about presenting ourselves as God would have us present ourselves? I remember a cartoon that I had read in Leadership Magazine many, many years ago, and the caption was, it shows a pastor and a couple of members from the congregation going up onto the porch and ringing a doorbell, and Pastor so-and-so teaches us how to do evangelism, and the caption was, ring the doorbell and then run like crazy. And how we are afraid of things like that. And I could relate to that because well over 25 years ago, I had taken evangelism explosion training down in Fort Lauderdale, right from the source, D. James Kennedy at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. And I remember going out and having the responsibility of sharing the gospel with perfect strangers that I didn't know from Adam for the first time, and asking those questions. Do you know for certain that you have eternal life? And then secondly, if you were to die tonight, do you know, what would you say if God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? Of course, we don't want to be associated with the likes of Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or what have you, and we don't want to come across like that, and so we have this sense of self-consciousness, don't we? I'm not entirely convinced that that's what Jesus had in mind in terms of how we should evangelize and engage with people. When we see how Jesus himself engaged with people, it doesn't mean that evangelism explosion wasn't valuable. It's a good tool. It gives us a platform, a framework from which we operate. But it's very helpful to know the people that you're actually engaging with the gospel. But nevertheless, we find things like that intimidating. Jesus, on the other hand, he had challenged us right at the beginning of his earthly ministry there in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. You don't light your lamp and then hide it under a bushel or under a cardboard box where nobody could see it. And then, of course, we also read in Luke chapter 9 that if you're ashamed of me before man, then don't expect any difference before our Heavenly Father. And so we have those challenges, but we always have this underlying fear of what people might think of us. Now, as I indicated, we've reached the conclusion of our series in the book of Romans. And the theme of the book, as most of you probably know full well by now, are the two verses that we have there in chapter 1 that Paul starts with the words, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, or the King James, the just shall live by faith. The question is, how can we be right with God? And the book of Romans is Paul's systematic presentation of what we would call the doctrine of salvation, how we can stand before God and be right with God and have salvation. But within this context, he makes an interesting statement by starting off with the words, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why does he say that? Why does he say, I am not ashamed of the gospel? I believe it helps to understand a little bit Paul's background. As most of you know, the Apostle Paul was referred to as Saul. That was his Hebrew name. And here he was trained as a Pharisee, He was one who had studied the law, knew the law meticulously. At least he understood. That was his understanding of how he understood the law, his familiarity with the scriptures. He had probably memorized the whole of the Old Testament. And he writes a little bit about himself in both Galatians and Philippians, where he says, "You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." He says in the third chapter of Philippians, it talks a little bit about his background as well. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, he says, "I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness," or as the NIV would put it, "as to legalistic righteousness, why, I was blameless." And this was Paul's assessment of himself. Here was a young man who was climbing the ecclesiastical ladder, a young, upwardly mobile Pharisee, if I can use that terminology here. And until he came to a personal encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And he took great pride in his achievements. And I'm not saying that we should never take satisfaction in our achievements. I believe that God wants to do the best that we can with the gifts that God has given us. And God used Paul's strengths, used Paul's academic acumen and his intellect and so forth for his own purposes. But you'll notice what Paul goes on to say there in the third chapter of Philippians, which is really crucial. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." Everything changed for the Apostle Paul, of course, on the road to Damascus, when he came to recognize that Christ really is who he claimed to be. And so what we see in the Apostle Paul is a radical shift in his identity. And so Paul, we read in his letter to the Corinthians, in his first letter in the first chapter, the Apostle Paul says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And a little bit later, he goes on to say, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles." And you think about Paul's ministry there to the Athenian philosophers, where he stood before these intellectuals, and some of them jeered at him. But others believed. They listened to the message and wanted to hear more. But Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." I'm convinced that when Paul uses this terminology here in Romans chapter 1, that "I am not ashamed of the gospel," it's about a lot more than just witnessing. That is, sharing the gospel with other people. It has to do with how we see ourselves in relation to the gospel and the motivating factor of our lives. And so my 2 points this morning are in the form of 2 questions. First, who am I? Who am I? And secondly, love or fear, our true motivation. Those are my 2 points this morning. Now, I had the privilege of graduating from a Christian college, and when I was a sophomore there, there was a man who arrived on campus. I was a little bit older than most of the other students that were in my class because I had been out of school for about 5 years. But another fellow arrived on campus that was several years older than I was. He started as a freshman, and we found out about his background. He had been a member of the Hells Angels Motorcycle Club, and he had a tattoo on his shoulder that would identify him as such, or he did, until he was converted while he was in prison for assault and battery. Go figure. Okay, Hells Angel. But here he was. He had come to Christ, and after he had been released from prison and had served his time, he went back to the clubhouse, and he began to witness to those that were part of the club that he was a part of. And they listened to him for a while, and finally, after a while, they said, "Flip, it's time to take off your tattoo." What it means is that if you retire, apparently, according to this fella, if you retire honorably, you get to keep your tattoo for the rest of your life. If you retire dishonorably, then you have to take it off, or they will take it off for you, and they do that with a wire brush, which is something that you don't want to go through. So he had covered it with this great big gaudy cross with a big vine wrapped around it and so forth, so that his original tattoo didn't show anymore. But you see, part of the motorcycle club is that they wear their colors. It would be the tattoo of the flaming skull on their shoulder, or it would be the insignia on the back of their jacket, or whatever the case might be that they wear. And this is a part of their identity. And most of you know that back in the spring of 1970, the night before I was inducted into the Army, back during the Vietnam War, my dad came up to my bedroom, and he sat down on the side of the bed, and he talked with me for a little while. And I knew that he was afraid, because here I was. I was going into the Army, and I was named after his younger brother, who had been killed during the Second World War, had been shot down over Hungary. He was a navigator and a bomber. But at the end of that conversation, my dad turned to me and he said, "Son, always remember who you are and whose you are." Those are the words that his father had spoken to him when my grandfather had put him on a boat over there in China to send him back to the United States to go to college. "Son, always remember who you are and whose you are." But the question for us is, what does being a Christian look like? What does being a Christian look like? Well, of course, it means being a follower of Jesus. Did you ever wonder what the point of baptism is? What's the purpose of baptism? Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, speaks of baptism in Romans chapter 6, doesn't he? Where he challenges us with regard to how we live our lives. He says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, no, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then he goes on to say, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection. I'm convinced that Paul was not just talking about the mechanics of baptism here. He wasn't just talking about the mode of baptism. What he's really talking about here is our union with Christ, what it means and what that looks like for us, those who profess the name of Jesus Christ. You see, the point is that baptism, of course, is only a symbol, but it symbolizes something significant, and it symbolizes our very identity as those who take the name of Jesus Christ upon ourselves. Now, some of you may remember it was about 5 or 6 years ago when here in our small city, Pittsfield, we read in the newspapers about a triple murder that had taken place. 3 men had gone to someone else's apartment, and there at gunpoint, they had taken 3 other men at gunpoint down to a local state forest, and they murdered them there. They beat them and they shot them, and they put them in plastic bags and dumped them in a big hole and covered them up with an excavator. And they were eventually caught. They suspected who did it. And the perpetrators, of course, one was a fellow who was actually a member of the Hells Angels Motorcycle Club. And one of the men that was murdered was supposed to testify against him for assault and battery in court in a court date that was coming up in the not-too-distant future. And so that gave the cops a lead. He was one of the first suspects that they had in mind, and indeed, one of the other perpetrators apparently was a part of a white supremacist organization up in North Adams. And the other fella, well, he was a Hells Angel wannabe that had the number 666 tattooed across his forehead. Those things, of course, were all outward symbols to identify them a little bit. The number 666, I mean, oftentimes we've all read Hal Lindsey and some of those types of things, and we've tried to decipher the code of the book of Revelation and trying to figure out all of those different things that we have there. And I think we miss the point when we do that. The thing is, of course, I'm convinced that what that represents there is that those who are outside of Christ, we refer to it as the mark of the beast or something to that effect. But rather, it's there in contrast to the mark of the Lamb. Now, the mark of the Lamb is not just the water seal of baptism, but rather is something that identifies us as belonging to Jesus, that we are a follower of Jesus Christ, that we say, yes, he is my Savior and he is my Lord. Now remember, the Apostle Paul in Galatians says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this was Paul's identity. And later on in the book of Galatians, he begins to spell out the outward evidence of what that means. We read, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And against such things there is no law. And in contrast to that, we read of the fruit or the works of the flesh or the works of the sinful nature are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. We say, yeah, okay, I can understand that. And he goes on, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. Ooh, Paul, you're getting too close to home here. And drunkenness and orgies and things like these. But you see, are these things not evidence of who we are, our identity in Jesus Christ? And these things ultimately stem from knowing where our loyalty really lies. And so my question is, what is your loyalty? Where are your loyalties? Who are you? Are your loyalties with the world, or are your loyalties with Christ? Well, that leads us to our second point, love or fear. That is our true motivation. Because I think if we're honest with ourselves and we evaluate ourselves, we say, wow, this is all a very tall order, Tom. Yes, I have accepted Jesus, but yeah, I know that what it means to follow Jesus and to claim that identity and to represent that identity with my life is much, much bigger than I ever anticipated. The Apostle John, as you have heard in our call to worship this morning, he makes that statement that perfect love casts out fear. I'm convinced that oftentimes we as Christians, we go, yeah, okay, I think I can understand that, or maybe we don't understand it at all. But I want you to think about the context of what Paul writes when he writes these words. For example, notice that he follows on the heels of the words of what we have prior to that up in verses, if you turn in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along with me, he says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What that means is that Christ took upon himself the penalty, God's justice, God's judgment upon himself on the cross so that we might be forgiven and that we might wear Christ's righteousness. And God sees us, and so it answers that question, how can I be right with God? And isn't this really the overarching theme of the whole of the book of Romans? How can we be right with God? Because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sin on the cross, and I trust in him. I am united to Christ through faith in him. And this is at the heart of Paul's letter to the Romans, isn't it? But notice what follows here. And we start, for example, with verse 13. We know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Remember Paul talking about union with Christ. God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in him abides in love, abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Christ took our punishment on the cross. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. I believe that these words that the Apostle John writes here are closely connected to what Paul writes when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Here we have the elements for the Lord's Supper spread out before us this morning, and we'll be partaking of the Lord's Supper in a little bit, won't we? But I often think about those things that took place when Jesus first broke the bread and passed the cup to his disciples there on the night before he went to the cross. And part of that, of course, is that Jesus predicted Peter's denial. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And Jesus said, "Simon, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat." And in essence, Jesus says, "And I'm giving him permission." And Peter says, "Lord, oh no, I'll never forsake you. I'll never do that." And Jesus doesn't really respond other than saying, "Before the rooster crows three times, Peter, you will." And he did. And we know what happened to Peter. Peter was absolutely devastated because he knew that he had let his Lord down. And he was a broken man. And after the crucifixion and resurrection, of course, Peter witnessed Jesus' resurrection. But Peter disappeared after that, and we find Peter back up at the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus first encountered Peter 3.5 years earlier. When Jesus came upon Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John fishing there on the lake, and there we find Jesus meeting up with Peter once again on the beach in the early morning hours after Peter had been back out fishing again. And I find it interesting that it's John who records this event. The other gospel writers don't record this event of Jesus coming over and sitting down at the fire and eating fish with his disciples. And he looked across the fire at Peter. And he said, "Peter, do you love me?" You can almost see Peter sitting there poking at the fire with a stick. As the seconds, the minutes go by, he says, "Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep, Peter." A few minutes of silence goes by, and Jesus says again, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." "Well, feed my sheep." And a third time. And you know, Peter was really struggling because he knew what Jesus was doing there. Really putting his finger on him. But in essence, in that very moment, what we realize is that what Jesus was doing is saying, "Peter, I still love you. I still love you. And now, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Follow me. Will you follow me, no matter the cost? Peter, they're gonna take you where you don't want to go." And Peter knew that Jesus was saying that he would have to follow Jesus in martyrdom. And "Oh, what about John?" "Don't worry about John, Peter. It's between you and me. This is between you and me." We read Peter's sermons in the opening chapter of Acts, and we realize that those events, Peter's life was changed by Christ. When he preached before the religious leaders and others who had gathered there, and those who would throw Peter in prison, and everything that they went through. Did John have these things in mind when he wrote those words that perfect love casts out fear? I don't know. But the question is, what's the point for us? Why are these things here for us? It's not just something that Jesus was doing with Peter. They're recorded on the pages of our Bibles for a reason, because there's a teaching moment here for you and me. Brian Chappell, in his little book titled Unlimited Grace, he says the best motivation for obedience is not fear of God's rejection, but rather a greater understanding of the gospel and just how much Jesus really does love us. And you compare that motivation with, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons going around in their white shirts and their mountain bikes and their backpacks on their back going door to door. What is the motivation that somehow or other they might garner favor, that a Jehovah's Witness might have enough favor from God to be a part of the 144,000? But for you and me, you see, as we heard last week, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? What is God doing in you and me? But increasing our understanding of how much Jesus Christ really, really loved us on the cross to the point of dying for us. It's not just about witnessing, folks, but it's about the core of our identity, isn't it? Harlow Guthrie, who lives essentially within walking distance of where we are right now, many years ago wrote a song, "Which Side Are You On, Boys? Which Side Are You On?" I think he was singing that song about labor unions or something like that. I'm not sure. But you see, as followers of Jesus Christ, we could ask the question, Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? You see, if baptism, which is one of our two sacraments, has to do with our identity in Christ, how about the Lord's Supper? When Jesus, in essence, told Peter what would happen, it was at the first Lord's Supper. And what's the point in eating this bread and drinking of this cup? Is this not, first of all, a reminder of Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross on our behalf, that Jesus loved us and went to the cross and paid the price to make us right with God? But by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup, are we not also saying, yes, I believe and trust in Christ, and this is who I am. I have decided to follow Jesus. And this is really who I am. That we are on his side and not the world's side. And so the question is, are you saying that? When you eat this bread and when you drink this cup, what are you saying? That we're not ashamed of Christ. We're not ashamed of the gospel. We're not ashamed to own him as our Lord. We're not ashamed to tell our friends and our loved ones and others that I'm a Christian. This is who I am, and I claim his identity. My friends, is that your conviction? And if it is, how is it reflected in your life today? We postponed our congregational prayer. I want to do something a little bit different. And as we go to prayer this morning, I'd like to read a few passages of Scripture for us and then take a moment of quiet repentance where we turn to the Lord and we read, for example, that in Isaiah's prophecy, we read that all we like sheep have gone astray.